Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody today. Do you have a Bible this morning? We're going to the 21st division of the book of Revelation, almost to the end of the Bible this morning. Revelation 21 is where we'll spend all of our time this morning. So we encourage you to open a Bible there and be ready to read with us in just a second. And while you're opening your Bible and getting settled, we echo the sentiment expressed a moment ago. We are delighted that you're with us today. We have on this Sunday every year just so many visitors from around the nation. Many of you, as we said in the Bible class period, we're meeting for the first time today, but many of you we're renewing acquaintance with, and we do that year after year, and we appreciate that so very, very much. We hope you have a wonderful week in Temple Terrace with the events that will occur at the college down the street, but we are particularly glad that you're with us this morning. Hope you can be with us this afternoon at 5 o'clock. Jonathan Banning is going to be speaking in our 5 o'clock hour. Jonathan, if you don't know him, is a great young preacher. He's going to become our third full-time worker in this church in just 1 month, and we are very much looking forward to having Jonathan and Leah and their beautiful little girl, Ellison, with us beginning the first Sunday in March. And so this afternoon, you will look forward to hearing from him. Really appreciate Todd leading our singing. Todd is just the best, and we appreciate his good work on our behalf this morning. I remind you that Wednesday night we'll be singing at 7 o'clock. Todd and Dan Langford, who is very special to our church family as well, will be leading again this year, and we look forward to that. Hope you can be with us. We are certainly happy that you are with us today. Last Sunday morning, I told my Bible class a story that I want to share with all of you this morning. It is the story of a young preacher, and he had been at a place for not very long, and he was getting ready to leave, and it was his last Sunday. And so when he preached his last sermon, he went to the back, he was shaking the brethren out, and an older lady came by, and as she came up to him, she was crying. And she said, "I'm going to miss you." And he said, "Well, that's really, really sweet." But he said, I'm sure that the Lord will send you a preacher who is even better." And she looked at him and she said, No, that's what you all say, but they just keep getting worse and worse and worse." There's an old cliche that says that absence makes the heart grow fonder. The addendum to that is that with some people, the more they are absent, the fonder you are of them. And I think that that's true about some of the aspects of heaven. There are going to be some things that are not going to be a part of that experience for which we will be very, very thankful. We are talking this year in our church family about being heaven bound. That is our theme for 2019. And we've begun to explore that during the month of January, and we'll explore that periodically throughout the remainder of the year. And we have said about that there are two critical elements. The first is that means that we have a destination. Heaven is our goal. Like Abraham, we are searching for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Like Moses, we are willing to endure whatever comes our way because we have respect under the recompense of reward. And like Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, we also, after the similitude of our Savior, are willing to run with endurance the race that is before us. And so that is our destination. But the second element of that that's so important is that this is a journey. It is a step-by-step, day-by-day, week-by-week, month-by-month, year-by-year, decade-by-decade endeavor until finally we have made our way from earth to heaven. It is a journey. It is a process. C.S. Lewis once said that the Christians who do the most for this present world are precisely those who think the most about the next. And so that's what we're trying to do in our church family this year. We're trying to think about the next and let it make a difference in the here and now. We've kind of introduced that during the month of January that has just concluded. We've talked about our motivation for heaven, but even more than that, we've talked about what heaven does for us right now and the difference that it makes in a practical way for us today. Right now. Last Sunday, we talked about roadside assistance. That is, there's some detours along the way, and we need our church family to come and stand beside us and help us. Sometimes pick us up, sometimes encourage us, sometimes correct us, but we need each other, again, as we're trying to make our way from earth to heaven. This morning, I want us to go to these last two chapters of the Revelation, particularly Revelation 21, where John the Apostle will use a series of negatives to teach a series of positives about heaven. You have your Bible? Let's read a little bit. Revelation 21, verse 1 beginning. John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I am making everything new. Write, these words are true and faithful. Let's stop right there. I don't know what you see when you read those first five verses. What I see from that is that clearly the presence of good is accentuated by the absence of evil. That I think John is trying to make that point, that the presence of good is accentuated by what will not be there. And so I want to talk about that with you for just a minute or two this morning, if we may, that heaven is going to be so great because things that are so bad are simply going to be absent. Let's talk about two or three of those quickly, and then the lesson will be yours. Here we go. Number one, it seems to me that in heaven there's not going to be any more appetite for sin. No more appetite for sin. Now, we're going to talk about some things that will build on each other, and this is kind of rudimentary, I understand, but let's do, in fact, start right here. I'm talking to an audience that knows that Paul said the wages of sin is death. Now, the other side of that is that the gift of God is eternal life, but the wages of sin is death. Where there is sin, there is death, but there is no death in heaven. We remember that when the Bible says that there's no more death, it's based upon the fact for us that Christ was sacrificed one time for all time, to take away the sins of many. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. It seems to me that one of the things that's going to transpire in heaven is that we will understand fully, maybe for the first and only time, the cost and consequence of disobeying God. That every time we see, to use John's language, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb, again to use John's language, who had the marks of slaughter upon him and yet lived, that every time we see him, we will fully understand the admission price that was paid for our presence in heaven. Adam and Eve bought the lie that somehow God was holding out on them, that there was something good and good God did not want them to have it. But we know better than that, don't we? We know firsthand by experience, and we know from Psalm 84 and verse 11, that our God does not withhold any good things from those who are his children. That's the great thing. In heaven, there'll be no sin. There'll be no evil there either. Our adversary, the devil, will not be there to tempt us. The book of Revelation makes it very clear that our adversary, the devil, is a dead devil walking. That in a very, very real sense, he is one day going to have literally hell to pay for his crimes against God. The Bible says that there will be in heaven a tree of life. It does not say that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is going to be there, but the tree of life will be there. Not the tree of knowledge of good and evil that the devil said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of that tree, you'll be like God. Because in heaven, ladies and gentlemen, no evil, no sin, no temptation. In heaven, the issue of who is God is forever settled. It is forever settled that he alone is God. He alone can be God. He alone should be God. We will no longer wrestle with the inclination that often gets the best of us to put ourselves in a place where only God should be. Well, let's think about that for just a second. The statement a moment ago that there'll be no more conflict with evil in heaven. I think that's true because evil has no foothold there. It has no leverage there. In legal terms, it has no standing there whatsoever. In fact, in Revelation 21 and beginning, and verse 1, it says that there was no more sea. There was no more sea. I think we say that and we kind of go past that. Maybe we ought to camp there for just a second this morning. In heaven, there is no more sea. I don't mean to ruin a good song that we have sung for generations in our churches, but I'm not really sure that we are going to be gathered by the crystal sea, because the text says there's not going to be any more sea. That's important, I think. It was important to the audience to whom John was writing, because to the Hebrews, the sea was a bad place. It was a dangerous place. It was a fearful, frightening place. But there is no more sea, meaning there is nothing now to fear, because there's no separation from God. Revelation 21 and verse 27. there shall by no means enter into heaven anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's an awful lot of discussion in 2019, a lot of controversy about how do we secure and protect the borders of our nation from terrorists, from those who would seek to do us harm. But the Revelation says that we won't have to worry about that in heaven, because nothing impure is going to be allowed to be there. And so we won't need alarm systems in our home. We will not need policemen in our streets. We will not ever be suspicious of others or fearful of strangers. We'll not be tempted anymore by a world that is antagonistic to God. We will no longer have personal weaknesses that cause us to say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And so let's talk about that for a moment. In heaven, it seems there's no more expectation of death. It is almost impossible, I think, for us to rationally contemplate that or discuss that. How does a human mind who knows nothing but a world where there is death everywhere, how do we even begin to talk rationally about that? No more death. There was a man who came to Jesus one day and he bowed before him and he was greatly distressed. He was not distressed because he was impoverished in life. In fact, the Bible says that he was a wealthy man. And he wasn't distressed because he had been debilitated by the ravages of age. In fact, the Bible says that he was a young man. And he wasn't distressed because he was disenfranchised in life and he had no voice in the world. In fact, the Bible says that he was a ruler. No, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he was greatly distressed for what he had come to realize. He was distressed because, according to Ecclesiastes 3:11, God had put eternity in his heart. He was distressed because he had come to realize the truth of Paul's observation that if in this life only we have hope, then we are of all men the most to be pitied. He was distressed because he had learned to say with Job that the living know that they will die. We do know that, don't we? The living know that they will die. I have said 1,000 times, have you seen the latest USA Today poll? Every 1 out of 1 people dies. That's the way that works. Death is everywhere. From the moment that your tiny lungs breathe their first, a process was enacted whereby eventually and inevitably they will breathe their last. Everybody in this room is dying. Everybody in this room is dying. Sounds kind of like Oprah, doesn't it? You're going to die. You're going to die. You're going to die. You're going to die. Aren't you glad you came this morning to be encouraged? But we understand that's the reality. We may not want to deal with that, and it may not be in the forefront of our mind, but we understand. We understand, don't we, the reality of that. The evidence of that truth isn't found just when we leave a loved one in a cemetery and drive away with an empty heart. The evidence of that is seen everywhere in our world. It's seen every time there's a child that's born in this world with a handicap, every time a teenager is seduced to contemplate suicide, every time there's an older person who is ravaged by the debilitation of Alzheimer's. Every time we see any of that, we're reminded of the reality of death, but not in heaven, because again in heaven there shall be no longer any curse. Now that's important, because the curse takes us back to Eden, and Eden reminds us of sin, and sin was there with death, and it reminds us that there is that confluence again of sin and death, none of which will be in heaven. The phrase, no more curse. When you go back to Eden, it's amazing how the Bible begins just 3 chapters in, and there we are. And there we are in Eden with sin and with death. And it's a reminder to us today, all these years later, that every home that is broken, every soul that is lost, every war that saturates the soil with the blood of young men and women, every court that validates some form of immorality, every governor, as happened last week, who signs into law legislation seeking to legitimize the killing of unborn babies, it all has its tie back to a curse and sin and death, but not in heaven. And then in heaven, I think that there will be no longer a preoccupation with time. I want to say just a word about that because I think this passage lends itself to it in many ways. It was Benjamin Franklin who once said that the time is the stuff of which life is made. Now, we understand that. We all understand that. The time is the stuff of which life is made. And so we weave that into the vocabulary of our lives. We understand that. Now, sometimes we say, I've wasted some time there. And so then we'll try to save some time. Sometimes we have a lot of time on our hands. But sometimes we got to try to make up for lost time. Sometimes we seem to be running out of time, and sometimes it seems we have all the time in the world. But what we know is that when our time is up, we exit this world. But the one thing that we know is that our lives are dominated by time. For generations in our churches, we have sung this great old hymn, that when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. That's an interesting thought. The trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time will be no more. We sing that song. We've sung it perhaps 1,000 times growing up. But have you ever thought about what the application of that would be? Why is that important? Why does that even matter, that time will be no more? Well, I think maybe for two or three reasons. These aren't on your family report this morning, but I think maybe for two or three reasons. One is that it means we're never going to feel the pressure of time. Because in this world, as human beings who are governed by the tick of the clock and the turning of a calendar, we do feel the pressure of time. I mean, anybody here live under that pressure day by day and week by week? Of course you do. There are a lot of my preacher fellows in this audience, some men that I've known and appreciated and loved for a long, long time. Let me tell you something that every preacher thinks on Sunday evening when he's walking to his car. We walk to our car on Sunday evening, we're thinking to ourselves, man, this was a great day. This was a terrific day. This was a wonderful day. Man, I enjoyed this day with my church family. This was amazing. And then before we get to our car, we begin to think, wow, Wednesday's going to be here before I know it. And then I got a Bible class and two sermons next Sunday. And this week, I've got a wedding, and I've got a funeral, and I've got counseling, I've got writing, I've got 1,000 other activities, and then Sunday will be here. But you feel that in whatever it is that you do in your life, but not in heaven, because time will be no more. And in heaven, we're no longer going to be diminished by time. That is, we're not going to know the diminishment that comes by virtue of time. You are never going to have to worry about passing your prime. You're never going to have to worry about getting old. We sing about that as well. That's an important thought, isn't it? You're never going to pass your prime. There have been sad things that we have all seen with amazing athletes who've played a little bit too long. Brett Favre, a good example of that. Muhammad Ali was a good example. Even Michael Jordan played a couple of years too long. I don't think we ever want to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that as a preacher. I told my church family here at Temple Terrace a couple of years ago, we had the kids all together for a holiday and we were talking, and I told my two kids, Heather and Josh, I said, look, when the time comes that I should no longer be preaching, you tell me. I said, if I can't keep a coherent thought, if I'm stumbling over my words, if it's just obvious that I should no longer be preaching, you tell me. Don't let me do that. My son spoke up and said, oh, Dad, that day's already come and gone. Well, That was a good thing, because it simplified my will with one less person in it. But none of us want to do that. None of us want to do that. But in heaven, we don't have to worry about that. In heaven, your thinking, your skills, who you are will never be diminished by time. But let me tell you one other thing. In heaven, time reminds me that everything that I love, everything that I enjoy in this world comes to an end. You ever thought about that? The greatest vacation that you ever had, it came to an end. The best night out with your friends that you ever had, it came to an end. The best feeling as a mom or a dad or a grandmother or grandfather that you've ever had by watching your children or your grandchildren when they were newborn babies, and then when they were toddlers, and then when you sent them off to elementary school, and then when they became teenagers, well, maybe not so much when they were teenagers, but but all those feelings that we had. And then particularly if you're a grandparent, and you have those grandkids that are growing up, and they continue to grow up, and they reach these great milestones in their life, but you're getting older and older, the one thing you know is that all that pride, all that happiness, all that joy you feel in those grandkids, one day, for you, it's going to come to an end, because your life will end and theirs will go on. But not in heaven, because there is no night there. Simply meaning that in heaven, time is not a diminishing resource. John Newton was right, ladies and gentlemen. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And here's the greatest thing that wraps all this up this morning. That in heaven, there's no more separation from God. Would you think about that with me very carefully before we leave this morning? No more separation from God. That's the point of Revelation 21 and 3. John says, I heard a loud voice from heaven and it said, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them and they shall be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. Do you understand what that means, ladies and gentlemen? What Moses begged for and what was denied, we will experience without any impediment at all. We're not going to have to hide in the hollow of a rock so that God, in some way mysterious, can pass by us. We can see him face to face. John says in chapter 21, verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. We read that, and I think we just go on by that. That is unbelievably important, that there is no temple there because God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. Why is that important? You know, in the Old Testament, the temple made it very, very clear. The temple made it clear. There was a clearly defined series of divisions that determined how close you could get to God. And so at the farthest extent was the court of the Gentiles. And then just barely beyond that, a little bit closer was the court of the women. And then there was a court of men. And then there was a court of priests. And beyond that, there was a holy of holy. But in there, only one Hebrew could go every year. And everybody understood what all of that was designed to say. And that is, you can get only this close to God and no closer. But in heaven, nobody's on the periphery. Nobody's standing on the outside saying, I wish I could be in one of those courts. I wish I was a little closer. Wish I could actually see God. No temple, no separation because of the blood of Jesus and the access he provided. We live in the presence of God, and one of the most beautiful expressions about that intimacy that we're going to have with God was stated in verse 4 when it was said that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Have you ever thought about that? And God will wipe away, not an angel, not an ambassador, not an apostle, but God himself, the same hand that swept the universe into existence, that flung the stars into the sky, the same hand that formed the mountains and penned the Ten Commandments, that hand of that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And because God is there, we will not worry anymore about any of the chaos that plagues this world. We will not worry about terrorists who use planes as an instrument of death in the name of religion. We will not worry about a world that maims and murders and assaults and steals. We will not worry about any of that because God is there. No wonder, ladies and gentlemen, when the Apostle Paul spoke about heaven, when death was hanging around him like a dark curtain from which he did not know he would be extricated, when he talked about that, he said nothing. He said nothing about a street of gold or a gate of pearl. He said, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ because that would be far better. Literally, it is, that would be very much far better. It's as if the apostle was groping for words to try to explain how much better heaven is going to be than this life. I have a desire to depart and be with my Christ because that would be very much far better. Very much far better than this life. We had one of our senior saints pass away in our church family last year. He had been a Christian. He had been a Christian for over 70 years, and at his funeral, I said, he is today in a place where he will never drive by a cemetery. He'll never lock a door, never face a temptation. He'll never turn on a light, never visit the sick, never attend a funeral, never take an aspirin. He will never shed a tear. Very much far better. Very much far better to be in a place where we will no longer, as wonderful as this assembly is, we will no longer need on the Lord's day to assemble as the Lord's people, to take the Lord's Supper, to remember the Lord Jesus, because we will be in the very presence of the Lord. Very much far better to truly understand for the first time, for the only time, what the Bible really does mean when it says that our citizenship is in heaven, because for the very first time, we will truly be home. I wonder, ladies and gentlemen, if when we open our eyes in that realm, I wonder if our very first thought will not be what was spoken by the redeemed in Revelation 4 when they said, "Holy, holy, holy, worthy is the Lamb." And those in chapter 5, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain and lives again." Our second thought may well be, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Because we will fully understand that our salvation eternally was by the grace of God. And by the way, that was John's final thought when he ended this book, just as it was the Holy Spirit's final thought when he ended the Bible. It's interesting that the Bible ends with these words, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Because without that, we have no hope. Heaven is grace unlimited. Heaven is grace unending. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I pray that it will be so for you and for me. And in the words of the song that we have sung for generation in our fellowship, if we never meet again this side of heaven, I will meet you on that beautiful shore. For all the years that my dad was alive and that I heard him pray publicly, he ended every single prayer that he prayed publicly with the same words. He said, "Father, we pray that one day we will all be gathered into that upper and better place without the loss of a single one assembled here." And that's my prayer for you as well. And so that would mean that if you're in this audience this morning and you know today that you need to be baptized into Christ to become his child, to have his inheritance in heaven. Or if you're his child and you forfeited that and you need to come home to your father, this invitation is for you. Let's stand. Let's sing.